1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we pray now that we would welcome your word, your truth, into our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would work among us individually and collectively as we seek not only to obey you, Lord, in our daily lives, but to trust you and rest in you and know you as our hope, our treasure, our Savior, our healer, the one who restores, the one who reconciles. Jesus, you are the one mediator between God and man, given as a ransom at the proper time. May our hearts be filled with these truths today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's no surprise to many of us that any Christian young person who might head to college or university today faces a test of faith. Not just at a secular campus, I would say often at Christian colleges as well, incoming students are introduced to, as the Aladdin movie would say it, a whole new world, okay? Colleges and universities are often a foreign world or a whole new world to young people coming in. They are exposed to other ideologies, history, economics, philosophy, art, religion, psychology, sociology, and not just the academic part of things. There's the whole social side of a college campus environment. And so the test of faith for a young person is not only will his or her faith grow or remain intact or possibly erode, not only that question, but secondly the question, will he or she live as a follower of Jesus in conduct and in lifestyle? Will he or she see the time in college, in a foreign land, so to speak, as a time to break boundaries or as a time to develop character which has been given in Scripture and hopefully implanted and modeled in the home? Will he or she break boundaries or take time to develop, as the Scriptures here clearly say, holy conduct? Be holy in all your conduct. For example, when faced with an opportunity to plagiarize or cheat on an assignment or exam, what will that young person do? Will he or she go about partying and indulging in certain physical pleasures? Will he or she spend money and run up debt as you know, stay away from those credit card offers when you walk onto a college campus. They're strategically planted there by credit card companies to get you for the next 50 years to have a credit card debt. So there's certainly danger in that. Will he or she post positive things on social media or insults or give in to the crude language of the day? That was one of the first realizations I had when I went to college, was whether I was going to actually live as a Christian or not, because the language was so foul in the dormitory. And it's like, well, we're away from parents, we're away from teachers, we're away from authority figures, so, you know, it's easy to use foul language. And so that was one of the first tests that I had to face. And one of the things that is very disturbing to me, I guess this is a personal thing, I don't think it's a personal thing, but it disturbs me personally, is I go to the YMCA to work out, and in the locker room, you know, there's always men of various ages. And one of the things that really grates on me is to hear men who are older in years using foul language. And I think, boy, he does not seem like a happy person. I don't know, that just really grates on me. So that was one of the first tests I had to face as a young college student, is am I going to live as a Christian? So college is really a time spent in a quote-unquote foreign environment, which really shapes you. Now, one thing that's interesting about the patterns of our culture is that, well, maybe 50 years ago, it used to be that you went off to college and you went to Yale because you wanted to be a Yale man, or you went to the Coast Guard or the Marines because you wanted to be a military man. And so what's happened recently, though, I think in the last number of years, is that colleges have not become places where a student is necessarily formed into external expectations, but rather the college and university becomes a place of self-expression. And I'm going to give you an aside here, which is not directly related to the sermon, but I think it's very telling of where our culture is. This is from the book The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman, by Crossway Publishers. And Carl Truman is he's a historian and a professor at Grove City College in Pennsylvania. And this book came out maybe 2 years ago, and he really puts his finger on a lot of ideas that have come about in the last 20 years or so. He says, institutions such as colleges or universities cease to be places for the formation of individuals through their schooling in various practices and disciplines, which then allow them to take their place in society. Instead, they have become platforms for performance, where individuals are allowed to be their authentic selves precisely because they are able to give expression to who they are inside. For such selves, such beings in such a world, institutions such as schools and churches are places where one goes to perform, not to be formed, or perhaps better, where one goes to be formed by performing. He says that which hinders, supposing a person goes to a college or university and is subject to the institution, he says, from their perspective, that which hinders my outward expression of my inner feelings, that which challenges or attempts to falsify my psychological beliefs about myself and thus to disturb my sense of inner well-being, is by definition harmful and to be rejected. And that means that traditional institutions must be transformed to conform to the psychological self, not vice versa. And so what happens is a reversal of what the purpose of an institution was started for in the first place. Instead of forming a person according to external criteria, in the church, God-given boundaries, God-given parameters, the role of that institution is now reversed, where the person is to discover and perform and define themselves in the midst of that institution. He says the triumph of the therapeutic, represents the advent of the expressive individual as the normative type of human being and the relativizing of all meaning and truth to personal taste. And so he talks about emotivism as an ethical theory. The idea that when someone states their personal preferences according to their emotions, that it is taken as an assumption of fact. It is taken as a truth claim. And so I think that's very telling of where our world is at. And my prayer for both my daughters as they go off to school and for many young people is draw near to Jesus and live for him. Amen? Draw near to Jesus and live for him. I mean, there's a reason why Crew Ministry at UNC Chapel Hill has an entire video series on YouTube dealing with how to counter the claims of Dr. Bart Ehrman, who teaches the Religion 101 or the Introductory to the New Testament class, and basically tries to shred the Christian faith from the very beginning. Well, in the same way that a college student would go into a foreign environment, Peter writes to these Christians in Asia Minor as people who are dispersed, people who are sojourners in a foreign land. So look at verses 13 and 17 just to set up the identity here of these individuals. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So they had accepted the message of Christ. They had become believers in Christ, but he's telling them, put your hope fully on the grace that will come when Jesus returns. Be sober-minded. Prepare for action. Set your hope fully on that grace. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. In an interesting way, you could write that to a high school graduate. Say, going off to college, call upon the Father. Conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. In a sense, exile, being off to college in a foreign place. But that's how Peter is speaking to these Christians. Chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Not just against your body, not just against your physical self, but against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Notice the assumption there, when they speak against you as evildoers. As Christians, we're often surprised that people would speak against us as evildoers. But that is the reality. That is the expectation. So he's talking to them as sojourners in a foreign land. And so here's the basic building block that we're going to look at today from this passage. Christians are called to live holy lives, to strive for holiness. Be holy in all your conduct, because I am holy, says the Lord. Now, holiness isn't some separate category of virtue aside from who Jesus is. Holiness is simply living according to Jesus' teachings, living according to Jesus' commands, living according to the commands of Scripture. We are called to live holy lives. Why? Because we are saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So we cheapen the price that was paid for our salvation. We cheapen the reputation of Christ when we do not pursue holiness. Secondly, God is holy. He is conforming us to the image of Christ. He commands us to be holy, and he will present us to himself spotless and blameless. And then thirdly, our time here is short. We will meet Christ and give an account. We will meet Christ and give an account. Look at verse 20 where it says, in the last times he was made manifest for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. When we choose to live in obedience, we grow in maturity. When we lower our standards or our conduct, we cheapen the reputation of Christ. Now, we will never have the same level of holiness as God, because God is a different kind of being than we are. But we are granted holiness through Christ, and we are called to pursue holiness as Christ commands us. Now, why would I use the word strive for holiness? Because you say, well, Pastor, don't we believe in grace? Don't we believe that we're saved by grace through faith? It's grace alone, in Christ alone. Why would I use the word strive? Well, the scripture uses it. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace. That is, it is essential. It is something that we should strive for. Romans 14, 19, let us seek then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Pursue meaning to do something with intense effort, seeking a definite goal. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 says, God disciplined us, and our parents disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. God's discipline, which involves difficulty, which involves heartache, which involves confronting our own sin, which involves confronting the blind spots, the behaviors, the default ways of relating to other people that we often just assume and go throughout life until somebody points them out to us, that's for our good. God's discipline is for your good so that we may share in his holiness. When we lived in Florida, there was a physical therapy office. I don't know if it's a national franchise or not, but the name of it was Strive Physical Therapy. Strive Physical Therapy. And I thought, well, that's an interesting name. I mean, it's better than strain or stretch or, you know, something like that. But the whole idea was, you're going to physical therapy, it's not punishment, it's not, yes, it's going to be difficult, yes, it's going to involve some pain, but you're striving for health. You're striving for a goal that is in front of you. You're striving for your own good. And those physical therapists are there to help you, right? You're reaching for a goal which is towards your good. Reminds me, actually, when we lived in Florida, it was pretty funny because there were several medical complexes near where we lived, and the one was Strive Physical Therapy, and then there was also a dentist named Dr. Fang. And we just kind of chuckled every time we drove by his dentist's office. But here's the idea. Strive for holiness. Why? Because it's God's goal for your good. Now, the second question is, well, doesn't God give us holiness when we accept Christ? Well, spiritually, yes, but God calls us to become in practice what we are in position. God calls us to become in practice what we are in spiritual position. So Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. My sheep know my voice. They follow me. And so there's, in one aspect, we are the Lord's sheep. He is our good shepherd. And there's another sense in which we are secure in that, but we are also called to follow him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification. That's the word for holiness, sanctification and redemption. So Christ became those things for us. We have been granted that in him. And then Hebrews 10, 14, one of my favorite verses, it says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By a single offering, what's that offering? Christ offered himself. And earlier in chapter 10, it says that the offerings of the Old Testament, they could never make perfect those who drew near to worship. The high priest would have to give sacrifices for his own sin year after year after year after year. But Christ, by his single offering, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So God gives us holiness. We are holy and blameless before him in our identity as Christians, but he also calls us to follow him in holiness because he wants us to know him more. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, actually chapter 7, verse 1, says this, Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Those promises that he talks about at the end of chapter 6 are, I will be their God and they will be my people. I will dwell among them. So talking about the presence of God and bringing holiness to completion. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. So we seek to imitate Christ. We live a holy life, which has everything to do with the presence of Christ in us, the dwelling of God among us, and the reverence for God within our hearts and minds. Raise your hand if holiness to you has a positive connotation. Positive connotation, yeah. How many of you were in church meetings or circles where holiness was a kind of a negative thing? Or you looked at it as maybe a negative thing? I think sometimes we can talk about it in a way that is, well, who are you? Are you holier than the rest of us? You know, that kind of thing. But it's meant to be something that the Lord wants us to pursue. Now, I'm going to share something with you in your sermon outline, which will take a few minutes to explain. But look at this diagram. You should have it in your bulletin as an extra insert. But I want to relate this idea of growing in maturity, growing in holiness, to the mission that Christ has given us in terms of making disciples. And I think this is a good analogy because everyone can relate to it. So if you look on this diagram, if you look at it like a clock, so let's say 12 o'clock is up here at the top. Before a person becomes a Christian, they are spiritually dead. They are in unbelief. Someone shares the gospel with them, and then at some point, they are born again. So how does the cycle of maturity move when someone is born again, as the scripture says, John chapter 3? Well, when they're first born again, they're an infant, spiritually speaking. So their language and behavior is characterized by ignorance. They don't know what they don't know. So for an infant, what do they need? They need someone to share truth with them. They need someone to share new habits with them. They need someone to share their life with them, to be a model for them, to take care of them in a sense. And then as they grow in maturity in Christ, think of the analogy of a child. So a child is learning how to do things, but they're still characterized by self-centeredness, right? And so as a child, spiritually, they learn to connect to God. They learn to connect to family, spiritual family, and they learn to connect to purpose, the idea that God has a purpose for their life, that God has certain things that he wants them to live. And so as they grow from a child to a young adult, I'll switch over here. As they grow from a child to a young adult, how is their language and behavior characterized? Well, it goes from being more self-centered to other-centered. And so they think about serving. They think about training for ministry, or maybe taking a course, being equipped, or doing ministry, trying trying a ministry and maybe not succeeding, but then trying it again. And so in that young adult stage, they're making more decisions for themselves. And then what's the fourth stage? The parent stage. So language and behavior is characterized by intentionality and strategy. I don't know as a young parent if I had intentionality and strategy. I remember being really tired as a young parent. but as you mature, you have things that you want to teach others. And so the idea of growing in spiritual maturity at the parent stage is then you're explaining truth to others. Training other disciples. You're training others to make disciples. So there's an element of reproduction there from infant to child to young adult to parent, and then the cycle starts over again. Now, my point in showing you that is to, first of all, to relate that back to the mission of Christ, is that he calls us to follow him and to make disciples. So we are to spiritually reproduce. But the other point is, any one of us in any area of our lives, depending on what it is, could be at any point along this diagram. I mean, assuming we're Christians, assuming we're born again, we could be in our finances, we could be still in the infant stage. We don't know what the scripture says about dealing with our finances or about handling things wisely or about giving to the Lord as a first priority. Or we could be in another area of our lives. We could be in our understanding of scripture. We could be still in the child stage or the young adult stage. And so I think this is helpful because it helps us identify, well, Lord, is there some area of my life where you want me to move from being a child to a young adult or from being a young adult to a parent, spiritually speaking? And so I hope that helps us think about this idea of holiness, that God wants us to live holy lives. That is a good thing. He wants us to mature and to conform our lives to the character of Christ. So three applications quickly from this text. We move towards Christ and away from sinful passions out of reverence for the Lord, because we will all stand before Christ's judgment seat. Look at the text. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear or with reverence throughout the time of your exile. He calls us away from the passions of your former ignorance, away from the sinful passions of your life before knowing Christ. And he says, be holy because I am holy. And because he is the impartial judge. Boy, it's sobering to think, isn't it, that Jesus says, you will give an account for every careless word you speak. Isn't that sobering? The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, Paul is talking about doing the Lord's work and building on the foundation of Christ. He says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that is, the day, the judgment day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So, our work will be tested by the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now again, this isn't the final judgment. This isn't the great white throne judgment for eternity, heaven or hell. This is appearing before the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. And so remember that we will all appear before Christ. Now there is grace in that. Look at the passage in verse 17. He says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. We call on him as Father. Can you say today that God is your Father? Can you relate to him as Father? Do you know him through Jesus Christ? Jesus prayed like no other rabbi prayed. He said, he told his disciples, when you pray, pray like this, our Father. It's an intimacy of relationship when we know him through Christ. Your Father, you have a respect for, you have a healthy fear for. Your desire is to not disappoint. But there's still grace there in that relationship. Amen? So how are we doing with that? Living holy lives. Let's just take one example. Do everything in Philippians, it says, without grumbling or disputing. Did you do everything this week without grumbling or disputing? You say, well, hey, I worked from home and didn't really talk to many people this week, so I didn't dispute with anyone. It's so easy to come home and the first thing that's out of my mouth is, you would not believe the person that was driving in front of me today. Isn't that so easy? Some of us have a habit of grumbling about our family, about our spouse, or about our kids. Some of us grumble so much we forget what being thankful is. You ever run into somebody like that? You know, they're always grumbling, always complaining, and you feel like saying to them, is there anything in your life you can be thankful for? Do everything without grumbling or disputing. I mean, we chuckle, but we realize that it's true about us, don't we? That we could always complain less. We could always grumble less. We could always dispute less. Oh, but it feels so cathartic to let it out and vent and do this and that. That's not what the Lord wants. That's not what the Lord wants. Secondly, we seek to live holy lives. Second application, we seek to live holy lives in conformity to Christ as he becomes more precious to us than anything or anyone else. If Christ is precious to you, if Jesus is precious to you as the Savior, as your healer, as the forgiver, as the one who reconciles you to God, as the one that you can hold on to when everything else in your life is swept away. I thought of, I was helping Steve McDermott with the tennis team this week at Grace Christian School, and I felt like at some point I need to tell the kids, you know, I'm a lot older than you, but I want you to talk to me because I have been through almost every anxiety or every worry that you will face. There's probably somebody else out there who has had that same anxiety or that same worry. And young people today are stressed and anxious about so many things. And I think it was, was it President Lincoln who said, I've had many, many, many worries in my life. And most of them have never happened. We worry about things that very often don't happen. So whenever you have anxiety or stress or circumstances where things in your life are ripped away or ripped apart, is Jesus the most precious thing to you? Is Jesus the most precious person to you? Peter says to him in John chapter 6, he says, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? Where else are you going to go? You say, well, I'll always have my family, I'll always have my job, or I'll always have these skills, or I'll always have this or that or these finances. No, not necessarily. The question for Job is the question of humanity. Will Job still worship God if God takes everything away from him? Does Job fear me for nothing? The question is. So that's the question for each of us. Is Jesus worth everything to you? At your right hand, Lord, are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. That's the existential question every day of the week. And we can anesthetize ourselves from that question with every sort of shopping and with every sort of leisure and with every sort of trip and with every sort of ministry activity. But the question is Jesus precious to you because of who he is, because he gave his life on the cross, because he said, I lay down my life of my own accord. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. This command I receive from my Father. He did that for you. He did that for you. So trust him. Give your sin to him. Give your anxiety to him. Give your worry to him. Give your burdens to him. The life of Jesus Christ given for you is more precious than any jewel or precious metal. Gold is valuable. I mean, it's kind of ironic that we used to have the quote-unquote gold standard. Now our money isn't really backed up by anything. All of that will disintegrate. All of that will end up in a landfill. All of that will be burned up. All of it will crumble to dust. But Jesus will remain. Amen? Hebrews 13:6. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is Jesus precious to you? Pastor Kyle Eidelman, who he wrote a curriculum called Not a Fan. And it was a Bible study based on the idea that we are called to be followers of Jesus, not fans. You know, Jesus preached to the crowds, but there were only so many who followed him and weren't just fans. I remember listening to an interview with him, and he posted the question online. He said, "When did Jesus become most real to you in your faith walk?" And he had a gentleman call in, speaking over the phone in tears. And he said, "Jesus became real to me when I accidentally backed over my toddler and killed him in the driveway." He said, "That's when Jesus became real to me. Because that's when the love and the forgiveness and the removal of guilt and the removal of shame and the peace and assurance that only Jesus can give became real to that man." Why do we not pursue holiness? Why do we just coast? Why do we not seek to change the harmful habits that people have told us about for years? Why do we just go along and be silent when we know that we should speak for Christ? Because in those moments, the sinful pleasure of the world appears very large and Jesus appears very small. And that's the reverse of spiritual reality. Thirdly, holiness is demonstrated by an increasing love for one another as we recall the eternal effects of the good news, our new birth in Christ. Look at the text here in verses 22 through 25. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. It is short-circuiting the scriptures to take a verse such as 1 Peter 1, verse 22, and to take one aspect of that sentence, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It is short-circuiting the scriptures to simply post that or put that up on a poster or something and say, go do this, if it is not based on the foundation of being born again. Amen? And I think sometimes we try to live the commands of Scripture without looking at what is the reasoning. How can I love one another earnestly from a pure heart? Oh, I've been born again. I've been born again according to the imperishable seed that was planted in the message of Christ in me through the living and abiding Word of God. Praise God for His miracle of salvation. There's no way I can love anyone from a pure heart aside from the grace of Jesus operating in me through the Holy Spirit that gives me the ability and the strength and the humility I need to love one another from a pure heart. Holiness is demonstrated by an increasing love for one another. Why? Not because we're trying as hard as we can to love one another. I mean, we are called to love one another. But the strength to love one another, the care to love one another, the empathy to love one another, where does that come from? That comes from being born again. That comes from being born again. There will be a reckoning for the American church in dealing with issues of ethnicity and race because we have not loved one another from a pure heart. Because we have not remembered that Christ has made us new and born again. It is not woke to have empathy for the lives of African Americans. That is not woke. That is scriptural love that Jesus commands us to have. Now you say, well, now I feel guilty. Now I'm looking at the commands of Scripture. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. God calls us to follow that. God calls us to love whoever He puts in front of us from a pure heart. Why? Because you are born again. You are born again. And a new person, a new creation, loves differently than one who is not born again. Demonstrate that in how we talk to others. God, please, God, help us. Give us your grace in this. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk or unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. How are we doing in that? Are we seeking holiness? Are we seeking speech that builds one another up? Or are we joking at other people's expense? Are we saying things to get a reaction? Are we drawing attention to one's self? Are we pointing out others' faults and always saying that this or that is not good enough? We have been given a new birth, brothers and sisters. And so, Lord, help me to live out the new birth, the new creation that I am. You are a new creation in Christ, created anew in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for you to do. Amen? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So verses 8 and 9 in Ephesians chapter 2 are not separated from verse 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You are created anew in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for you to do. There is the imperishable seed of the gospel which is planted in you and planted in me, and I am ignoring the eternal effects of the word of God when I choose not to love my brother or sister in Christ. I am ignoring the eternal effects, the eternal power of the word of God when I choose not to love my brother or sister in Christ. Let me close with one story that I hope will encourage you to see Christ as the most precious thing in our lives. Author Andy Crouch says this. He says, a few years ago, I had the gift of being invited into the bedroom of my close friend, David Sachs, who was born in 1968, just like me. My friend David was dying of cancer, and he was in his final days. But my friend David was still there, still with us, still able just barely to hear us praying and singing, able at times to open his eyes, to take in the small group of family and friends gathered around his bed and know he was not alone. His brother brought a guitar and we sang many times over Matt Redman's song, 10,000 Reasons, Bless the Lord, O My Soul. He says, it was one of the hardest places I have ever been. It was also one of the most holy places I have ever been, and it was one of the best places I have ever been. He tasted the presence of Christ, that in the midst of this brief life where we are exiles, sojourners, that he saw how precious Christ was among those fellow believers and his friend who was soon to meet the Lord. Let's pray.